Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 23rd, 2003. Today's session is Every Church a Peace Church with Gary Coles and John K. Stoner, KOG 2003-01. Let's listen in.
I'm John Stoner with Every Church a Peace Church. I'm the national coordinator of this project. We are a people's movement, a church movement based little office. It's in Akron, Pennsylvania, but we have people scattered around the country. And we think in due time, we have people scattered around the world. We just haven't found them and they haven't found us yet. But Every Church of Peace Church is based on the proposition, the motto, which I've written here: the church could turn the world toward peace if every church lived and taught as Jesus lived and taught. Now, I'll take the first half hour of presentation and discussion, and Gary will take the second half. We, both of us then, through the rest of the week, will be continuing with on separate tracks, his theme being on teen violence and suicide prevention in the faith community, working through the faith community. Today, I would like to introduce this theme of Every Church a Peace Church, of which Gary's work is a piece of it. One of the things we've done, I think, fairly well, is to make a place for people to follow their passion and to implement their vision of what the church making peace can look like, and to give space for people to work. And Gary is one of the people who's been amazing in his volunteer contribution to this project. He's our Midwest coordinator. So let me introduce this, and then we'll be in a conversation with one another very soon. This theme, the church could turn the world toward peace if every church lived and taught as Jesus lived and taught, is perhaps controversial in one sense, because as near as I can tell, not a whole lot of Christians really believe it. So our situation is that the church, or the world, desperately needs peace, but many Christians believe that they, or the church which they represent, really can't make all that much difference in world peace. The reasons for this, I think, have to do with both religious faith and with political choices. The religious faith of the church has, for the most part, turned away from faith in Jesus as the one living and teaching a way of peace in a world of fear, hostility, and homicide. Instead of faith in the way of nonviolent struggle for justice and peace, which Jesus taught, the church has often promoted a religious faith of a metaphysical Christ who saves us from the world, rather than seeing Jesus as a very political person who saves the world through us. So we've been taught to believe in Jesus, but not really to believe Jesus in what he lived and taught. Now, the political choices which has made the church largely irrelevant to world peace can be stated in one sentence: the church has chosen to consort and compromise with empire rather than to challenge and transform empire. And so the church has rendered itself essentially irrelevant to world peace by its abandonment of the way Jesus lived and taught, and its decision to compromise with imperial power in this world. The church has failed to understand and to adopt the form of power which Jesus lived and taught, and has chosen instead the form of power which empires. So Every Church of Peace Church is a movement to rediscover and to implement the practice of that greater power which Jesus lived and taught, which we might call cooperative power. It is a power which functions by loving enemies rather than trying to destroy them. It's a power that functions by hungering and thirsting for justice, by making peace, by accepting persecution rather than afflicting it. All of these are practices which Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In contrast to this cooperative power, which Jesus lived and taught, the church has too often compromised with imperial coercive power. And this power of empire tramples justice, it destroys peace, and it inflicts persecution rather than accepting it. So in the next few days, what I want to do in my segment of this teaching is to explore why every church is not a peace church, and how things could be different if every church were a peace church. So on the one hand, we'll spend the whole week discussing what it might mean to be a peace church. On the other hand, we have to have a working definition or two of what would a peace church be. So let me suggest two quick definitions. A peace church is a church which has decided to use only the nonviolent methods of peace to pursue the goal of peace. A peace church says that ends do not justify means. The opposite is true. The means determine the ends which will be achieved. Or secondly, another working definition, a peace church is a church which knows what happened to the body of Christ in the world and still wants to be the body of Christ in the world. Think about that. What happened to the body of Christ in the world? We like to call ourselves the body of Christ in the world. But when we think about what happened to the body of Christ in the world, do we really want to be that body? So let me restate the key ideas here and then invite your responses. First, few Christians really believe that the church could turn the world toward peace. Second, the two reasons they don't believe this are, first of all, a religious reason, a religious betrayal. The belief in the way of Jesus, a way of nonviolent struggle for justice and peace, has been replaced by belief in a metaphysical Jesus who saves us from the world rather than saving the world through us. So there's religious betrayal of Jesus. Secondly, there is a political compromise with empire. The justification of power, violence, and even war itself. And fourthly, we've said that a peace church is a church which has decided to use only nonviolent means, that is, cooperative power, to pursue justice and peace in the world. And a peace church will not approve the use of dominating or homicidal power or war itself. So that's a quick summary of and an overview of the ideas that this movement is working with. I invite conversation. We'll talk about these things a little, and then we will have time to move on to a few further ideas in the overall.
Just a question. Sojourners Magazine, they have a whole piece. The peace community, is that tied in with this in any way?
We're very parallel and complementary tracks. We communicate.
You work together?
Yeah. We communicate and work together. Call to renewal is the language that Sojourners uses. Do you want to say more about that? Are you a reader of Sojourners?
I used to be more than I am now. Just, you know, it's too much to read. Does this fall under? So you're an independent? Are you independent?
Okay. Yes, we are. But let me say a little bit historically.
Yeah.
It comes out of a 25-year project or program of the Mennonites, the Brethren, and the Friends, the so-called Historic Peace Churches, which is a project I was associated with myself on a committee. It was called New Call to Peacemaking. And that was essentially an internal discussion in those denominations to try to keep alive and energize the peace commitment and the peace action of those denominations. I became increasingly convinced that it wasn't working well just to have that internal discussion. Practically, it wasn't really energizing things, but more, perhaps more importantly, theologically, it wasn't a good idea to keep that an internal discussion. It needed to be a totally ecumenical, across the board, Christian discussion, because the call to use the nonviolent power of Jesus isn't some specialty of a few denominations. I think that's his call for Christian disciples.
I think it is too, but I think there are certain denominations where it's more so, like the Mennonite community, the Friends community.
Well, there's been an effort to hold on to it, yeah, to make it clear there are those places.
Right.
Yeah. We're certainly in parallel with other organizations like FOR, Fellowship for Reconciliation, or the other side of the magazine, American Friends Service Committee, there's Veterans for Peace, and there's a whole bunch of organizations that we're sort of complementing. But we're sort of more in the mainstream of Christianity, and that we're challenging ourselves, the mainstream churches, the mainline churches, to take the form of Christianity as it was at the beginning. And in the original form of Christianity, you couldn't be a soldier and be a Christian because they were incompatible realities. It was all about nonviolence, Christian pacifism. Jesus, after all, was a pacifist. Violent Saul became the nonviolent Paul. I mean, the history is just rich, and the theology is just rich. And both John and I will be amplifying that as the week goes on. So it's kind of a commitment to the original form, which lasted for about 300 years. So it's a fascinating history. So if you're a conservative Christian, you want to go back to his roots. And to be conservative is to go back to one's roots, and that would be adhering to what Jesus taught in the set of violence, because it's forbidden if you want to follow me.
Other thoughts? What are you thinking?
I was just thinking it's an interesting turn for the Lutherans, because we so often wanted to be non-political. And friends of ours who are Unitarians or even Seventh-day Adventists tend to be more involved in the peace movements. Mm-hmm. So I'm real curious about how this is taking place.
Could you say a little more about being non-political, or what shape has that taken, or what has that meant theologically?
In my lifetime of being in the Lutheran Church, discussing elections, particular aspects of elections and so forth, has not been encouraged from the lectern. You know, it's something that we do as friends within the church, but we don't usually encourage our pastors to take positions in elections. And if they do, it's very subtle. It's not as outward as it is, say, among Unitarians or even the Episcopalians, who we've been involved with in San Francisco. They are much more vocal about taking positions.
Do you have any idea why that is, culturally, or, well, more importantly, perhaps theologically, and in terms of church history? You know, where's that coming from? And with Lutherans, how they think about political?
Well, I'm sure it has a lot to do with history. And for example, the Germans during World War II and so forth. I mean, we have Lutherans have been in a difficult position in this country during that time and in other times because of their connections with. You know, a lot of us are German in our backgrounds.
Okay.
That's just one thing. That's just one
small
fact.
Right.
Yeah. Not only that, Luther's teaching of the two kingdoms, I think, catches us as Lutherans.
Mm-hmm. Do you want to say a little bit about that teaching? Summarize it in a nutshell.
Summarize it that quickly in a nutshell. But, well, he felt that it was very important for us to obey. To obey the powers to be, because that's part of the kingdom working. So
order. It was order that he
yeah,
was
right.
concerned about.
Exactly. And right. so consequently, look what happened in Nazi Germany. And it was all, just those few that spoke out and against, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Mm-hmm. So I think that whole two kingdom.
Yeah. Gary, do you want to mention?
I happen to be a lifelong Lutheran and born that way. Mm-hmm. Most of us were born that way. Couldn't help it. It's hereditary, but it's familial.
I say congenital. Whatever. I'm congenital, brethren in Christ,
yeah,
whatever that is.
Fight hard to look at Lutheranism from outside the box that I've had the opportunity to do that. But yeah, you're right. Martin Luther was loved by the Nazis. I mean, he had some 7 points that were under glass at Nazi headquarters, and he just loved his anti-Semitic threats and prophecies and everything. They followed him to every point.
A lot of his writings.
Yeah.
I mean, a lot of his early writings were.
Yeah. I'm a family physician, and I always look at root causes. I'm trained as a physician to look, find out what causes the illness. You can't develop effective strategies for treatment or for prevention. You don't know what causes something. So I spent a lot of time looking at the root causes of Christian violence. And one of them, and I get into that in one of the later segments, but one of them is if a person is harshly treated growing up, you know, beaten or abused or violated in some way, you tend to develop a kind of more pro-violent persona as you grow up, your personality, your politics, which your theology is also shaped by how violent you are treated in childbearing. And in Martin Luther was a sadistically abused child. And so you would expect, you could predict that his theology would be more right-wing or punitive or conservative, pro-retaliation, than someone like Erasmus or Martin Luther King or Gandhi was reared gently and non-violently. So childhood has a major factor in what kind of theology you're comfortable with or you promote. And so Martin Luther, Lutheranism came out of the right wing of the Reformation. And obedience is important. I mean, when you're a beaten child, you obey or else, you know. And if you're harsh, you do that. So Martin Luther's politics and theology would tend to be pro-war. You know, so that's going on too far. Then.
I don't know if that's totally true. I mean, I think it's been interpreted that way. Mm-hmm. And a lot of what he's written is taken out of context. I don't need to justify Luther. I mean, I don't have personal need to do that. So that's not where I'm coming from. But I think it might be a little too harsh to say that some of those things, I mean, even his inferences with the Jews, usually taken out of context and interpreted, especially in the Gospel of John. Article 16 of the Augsburg Confession deals with just war. And it's very interesting at our Synod Assembly that we just had, there was a resolution asking congregations to talk about the particular war or the invasion, however you want to term it, that we've just been involved with or are involved with. And one person stood up and made a long sort of speech. And it was very interesting because he said, well, Lutherans, in the doctrine of the two kingdoms for Lutherans simply separates church and state. The wall between the two is very high. We shouldn't even be discussing this. It's not part of our history, therefore I'd like to table the motion, which of course effectively killed it. But the fact of the matter is, Article 16 almost demands, and some of us during Vietnam especially dealt with that, that Lutherans deal with what war is just and what war is not just. And the doctrine of the two kingdoms also, if you read it more critically, suggests that when the time is appropriate, the kingdom on the left is critical of the kingdom on the right.
Well, I'd like to get on to the kingdom here, which is in the remaining 4 minutes I have, or five, the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the kingship of God. That was central in Jesus' life and teaching. The question I pose for you, and this is just this posing it now, we can look at this the rest of the week in the sessions where I'm discussing this stuff. What do you think? Did Jesus' announcement of the kingship or the kingdom of God constitute a threat to other kingships on earth? What do I hear?
Yes.
Some are saying, of course.
Sure.
Could you restate that?
Did Jesus' announcement of the kingship of God on the face of it constitute a threat to other kingships on earth? Roman?
Well, this morning's discussion, the Bible study, I thought, expressed that quite clearly. How
I wasn't there, so.
Oh, you weren't there this morning.
Go ahead, keep going.
Well, with the man who was healed by Jesus, and the Pharisees wanted to attack him because he had cured him on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And they're looking for any excuse they could to condemn Jesus.
Right.
And as I understand the reading, he disposed of that argument because I don't know.
Yeah.
But he certainly justified his work. And so therefore they felt threatened, the scribes and Pharisees felt threatened. That's my interpretation, what I heard.
The scribes and the Pharisees felt threatened. Should they have felt threatened? You know, that's one question. You know, but of course, you could say they were religious leaders, not political. But wait a minute, we'll get into that later. Very political. The mixture of religion and politics back there was a very tight mix. And we have these neat little airtight compartments. This is political. This is just, not back, not then. Not in that culture. And it isn't separated here like we think it is. We can talk about that. We can talk about that. But the point is that those religious leaders had a right to feel threatened. And when Jesus was born, and it was announced that the King of the Jews had been born, and you remember Herod said, "Where is he?" And Herod felt threatened. Now, one view is, well, Herod was just mistaken. He had no need to feel threatened. Aha, what do you think? Did he need to feel threatened, or didn't he?
Comments? It doesn't matter.
What?
He was. I mean, it doesn't matter if he needed to be. The fact was he was threatened.
Yeah. But I think it matters a little he was right in feeling threatened, because if Jesus really got a following, and a lot of folks started living life the way Jesus said life is to be lived, and used the kind of power Jesus was talking about, this was going to seriously undermine Herod's power and the empire. the announcement of the reign of God, or the kingship of God, immediately set up a serious tension between the Jesus and other imperial powers, and those who claim to be the reigning authorities. And essentially, the issue was over: what kind of power are you going to use to get on in the world, to overcome injustice, to promote peace, to restrain evil? What kind of power is available for that? And there isn't a more important question facing the world today than that question. What kind of power is available, and what kind of power are you going to use to restrain evil and to promote good? I conclude with a mention of Jack Nelson Pallmeyer's book, Jesus Against Christianity. How many of you have seen this? A couple people here know about this book. This is about Jesus as he was, as he lived and taught, and how when you get to who Jesus really was and what he really lived and taught, that sets him seriously against much of, or most of, what passes as Christianity today. Because what he was about has been massively changed, transmuted into something else. So what are you going to call it? Well, you can call it Jesus Against Christianity, because you look at, again, seriously, what Jesus actually did live and teach, and get back to the bedrock and the key ideas, including love your enemies, how you deal with enemies, you love them, you overcome evil with good. It's not less power, it's more power. And the church's rediscovery and implementation of that power is the thing that could turn the world toward peace. Okay, that's enough for me. Go for it, Gary. You got teen violence and suicide.
Yeah, I'm Gary Colson. I'm a family physician from Duluth, Minnesota. I've practiced for 30 years in rural Minnesota in medically needy areas. Practice as a primary care physician for most of that career. Too busy to spend much time in anything but my career, so raising a family part-time, being a double-time physician. But I became interested in the issues of violence. When I burned out from my medical practice and took a sabbatical and had a chance to kind of do some reading and studying, went to hunger conferences in my local Lutheran church and synod and region, and I got really interested in issues of the origins of violence. As I said earlier, family physicians are trained to look at origins of things, not just make a diagnosis and treat it. We're supposed to look at root causes for practical purposes. So I got kind of interested in the causes of violence, and then as my career kind of went on, I worked for a part-time at a mental institution, providing medical care for the institutionalized patients, and discovered that it was violence that was at the root of no matter what their psychiatric diagnosis was. It was schizophrenia, bipolar, or borderline personality, or chemical dependency, juvenile delinquency. No matter what it was, I discovered that it was abuse or neglect or violence or some sort of tragedy, mostly in childhood. And from those tragic situations of violence, certain paths were taken in various ways, but the root was always violence, and the outcome was buried. And I found that path that applied to suicide, homicide, and everything in between. So that kind of interested me in the role of violence. So I became interested in post-traumatic stress disorder at that time. It was kind of new to me. It never was taught to me in medical school. In fact, it was kind of a new diagnosis in about 1980, and I went to medical school in 64 to 68. So I immersed myself in reading and confirmed my impression that it's trauma, psychological trauma of all sorts, that start the path towards mental ill health or criminality or suicidality, et cetera. I was also fully aware that this was not common knowledge, or this was not the standard belief system in the medical system I was in, whether it was psychiatric or medical. So I kept applying that information that violence is at the root of so many things, and therefore it seemed logical that nonviolence would probably be the preventive standard, and also the therapeutic, in some way the therapeutic standard. So I came out to Holden Village, and I think it's helpful for me to just go through my little path, my spiritual path. I think that will illuminate why I'm here and why I'm interested in the Every Church of Peace Church, and also in the project that we'll describe as the week goes on. I came out to Holden Village about 12 years ago or so, and you know how sometimes you're lucky and sometimes you're not as far as who's presenting that time, but it was chock full of really great stuff. Particularly about war. I think it was the Gulf War was just kind of in ferment then, and so there were some very effective speakers on the roots of war and various things about nonviolence, and I immersed myself and discovered the reading room and, you know, the Soldier's Magazine and Fellowship of Reconciliation magazines I'd never seen in my own home parish, and that kind of turned me on and answered some of my questions. And then the library was full of information about the original form of Christianity, being nonviolence, was at the core. And I'd never heard that stuff before. So it really got me energized. And of course, I, as a family physician, I'm kind of eclectic. And you take pieces of something here and pieces from there, and you develop your particular medical practice style, and I did that. And I remember writing a letter. In fact, I came upon a letter that I wrote back of my family from Holden Village, and I hadn't even heard about Heaven Church Preachers. Wasn't even a glint in John's eye back then. This was 12 years ago, and I said in there, you know, every church should be a peace church. This was a decade before John even thought of the term. From what I gained from Holden Village, of course, I was exposed to Martin Luther King and the teachings and life of Jesus, obviously, and the Berrigan brothers and Dorothy Day and all those heroes of nonviolent resistance to evil and how effective that was. So I continued my search to kind of tie up all the threads. You know, what are the weaknesses of this? You know, is there something impractical about the Sermon on the Mount? That study the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, it's probably remedies ridiculous. What did Jesus mean that? And is that practical? Should we, you know, if Jesus is the Messiah, you know, the Messiahship is a Jewish term, that's a Jewish concept. And, but Messiah is God, and God's word is correct. And if Jesus is the Messiah and he says, love your enemies, who am I to say that's impractical, you know? Or that's a throwaway line. It's not a throwaway line. And he lived it. The early church lived it. It was practical then. The church thrived. And so I kind of adopted that into both my theology and my politics and medical practice. And so I've been working at all this stuff in my practice and my spiritual life. And then Columbine came along, but I was aware of violence in families and bullying situations and everything like that. But Columbine, you know, focused everybody's concentration on, well, what caused that? And as I watched the papers, watched the news, et cetera, and it seemed to me that I could tell that the media was not wanting us to understand where that was coming from. I think I felt myself being led to believe that we'll never figure that out. We had no idea why Columbine. Why would anybody shoot? It must have been crazy, you know? And it must have been genetic, or, you know, some sort of explanation that weren't a good explanation for me, and that intrigued me. Why was that being covered up? And so I got interested in teens' violence. But of course, that was a murder-suicide. Columbine was a murder-suicide. Most Kip Kinkle, you know, wanted someone to kill him. He wanted that to be a murder-suicide, too. What's the nature of murder-suicide? These are all issues that made me extremely intrigued. And so I've done a lot of research. I kind of come up with really compelling theories that I believe are absolutely true that kind of look at the dozen factors. It's not just one. You know? There's no such thing as a suicide gene. There's no such thing as a violence gene. There's no such thing as a schizophrenia gene. Those are mythical things that maybe keep our eye off the ball. I'm not sure why that is. But the truth is that there are multiple factors, some of them more important in some situations than others. And maybe to tantalize you to continue on through the week with me, there are some really important things that we need to understand if we're going to get the mystery out of this suicide epidemic that we all know we're in, the violence epidemic that we all know we're in, the things that lead to interpersonal violence or interdenominational competition or wars, anything from anything between world war and spiritual ill health, and those are understandable. But coming with Every Church of Peace Church, John some people out in Pennsylvania got together and asked that same question: why shouldn't every church be a peace church? And when I heard about that, I knew that's it. There's something. I resonated with that thing. I knew that there was something deeply truthful about that challenge to the mainstream churches that was extremely important. And it's extremely important for all of us who are floundering with the question, you know,
why is there war? Why is there suicides? Why is there violence? And we're all flummoxed by it. And it's probably because there's so many factors. We want simple answers. We want black and white answers. We want one cause, and that's why the hereditability of violence is so appealing. That's easy to understand. There's a gene. That's easy to understand. We say, okay, now we got that figured out. Let's move on to something else. But it's not true. There are many factors, and the answers are complex. And that's probably given we have a desire for simplistic answers. We don't want to work that hard to figure it out. But it's comprehensible. It's not easy. This week is going to be kind of a bare introduction because it is so complex. The project that we've developed, that I've developed, came out of a grant proposal we wrote to Valparaiso University for $10,000. John and another person in the movement in Pennsylvania obtained the grant, and I'm the project director for it. We titled it Teen Violence and Suicide Prevention Project, and we're mainly focusing on presenting this information to communities of faith, although it's certainly applicable to secular institutions, schools, community, other communities, etc. But we developed it for communities of faith as part of the Every Church, Peace Church project because spirituality is so important in the prevention, and theology is so important. And you can't talk about that stuff in secular with secular audiences. So it is interchangeable depending on the audience. But we talk not just about the science and biology of violence. There's lots to be learned there. We talk about the psychology of violence and suicide. Lots to be learned. But then we also talk about the theology of violence, the church's role, for instance, what the church can do, therefore. And we talk about the spirituality of nonviolence. So those are all kind of critical components of this project that we all think and are committed to the importance of this, because I think we all get the feeling we're going down the tubes. We don't have a real grasp of the reasons why, and therefore we don't know what to do about it. Like I said, if we don't know the root causes of something, we can't very well develop strategies for prevention, right? It's impossible. If you don't know the root cause of something, how can you prevent it? You don't know. Maybe you can treat it, but you can't even treat it well if you don't know the root causes. So there's many, many root causes. And before we all leave, I'm going to hand out some handouts that'll kind of describe what the week, how the week is going to go. And then we'll continue tomorrow. One of the unifying principles I think that we can all agree on and agree that's important is that we all believe that it takes a village to raise a child, right? I mean, that was a famous saying in Hillary Clinton wrote a book, takes a village to raise a child. But it also takes a village to raise a serial killer. It takes a village to raise, the dregs, I mean, the most violent people were raised in a village. The church is part of the village. We have a responsibility to be that nurturing, that healthy, that intelligent part of the village that can counteract what just seems to be going downhill. And I think we have to take that responsibility for doing our part in doing something to prevent and treat the consequences of violence. Violence approaches, it's catching, violence begets violence. But then nonviolence begets nonviolence. That's catching too. And I think Jesus had these great truths to tell us, and he lived it, and it was practical then, it'll be practical now. But somewhere along the line, there was a bushel that kind of was put over that little flame of truth that we should be loving our enemies, we shouldn't be killing them. We're potentiating the violence epidemic by responding with violence. Just retaliation begets retaliation. The eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which Jesus specifically prohibited, it does just that. We become toothless
gives everybody toothless and blind people when they follow the pre-Christian precepts of retaliatory violence. So that's kind of a real brief overview of what I think Every Church Peace Church is teaching, and I think each of one of us can go back to our own families, our own communities, our own churches, and with some understanding that, hey, this, there's something we can do about this. We can demystify it, first of all, and then proceed with the treatment and the prevention and the cure. There's two books, before I open it up for another question, but there's two books in the bookstore. One is called Violence, Our Deadly Epidemic and Its Causes by James Gilligan. I think there's maybe 10, 12 copies over there. It was a brilliant, seminal work on looking at what the real causes are. James Gilligan is a prison psychiatrist for 25 years in the Massachusetts prison system. Listened to the most heinous criminals and came up with a very workable theory of what causes people to commit murder or vengeful acts or suicide. He has a newer book out now called The Prevention of Violence, and just brilliant books, and I'll be giving a handout for it with excerpts from his first book. The second book there is For Your Own Good, subtitled Cruelty in Child Rearing and the Causes of Violence, written by Alice Miller, who was a Swiss psychoanalyst who wrote a great book. For Your Own Good is what parents tell their children as they're eating them. This is for your own good. Hurt me more than it hurts you. And how that contributes to the risk of violence and suicide as well. So well, one of the lectures will be kind of focusing on those two authors and their theories. And we'll have some handouts and overhead projector slides amplifying those ideas as well. So the mysteries of the teen suicide and violence, and it's not just teen, it's all suicide, all violence, are totally understandable if we have the facts, the things leading up to it, etc. So it's an exciting prospect, and I think that the church has a very serious role that it must take. If we don't teach nonviolence, the practicality of that, who's going to do it? No one's going to do it. So it's kind of up to us to take what Jesus said and did and live it, and then let God decide if that's successful or not. It's our responsibility, like Mother Teresa said, my responsibility is fidelity, God's responsibility is success. So we have another 50 minutes, so any questions?
Are you going to cover all of that?
Not serious,
yeah. Right? I'm going to be, it'll be scratching the surface because this, what our idea for this project is to have this transportable to the churches who would like a whole weekend seminar. So we have at least 6 hours, or it should be a week long retreat situation to cover it all. Yeah, you got it right. This is a broad topic to be convinced of it anyway, and to, you know, for people in the audience to say, I got it, now I can go and teach it. That's a harder process because it is a voluminous amount of material. We'll try to touch on and highlight some certain points and then give resources on the reading you can do when you go home. So we'll just put a try at this.
Because I was thinking about, you know, Robert Bly's The Sibling Society talks about how, you know, authority, our whole society is just like very horizontal. There's no authority anymore. No, you know, they don't. People don't respect teachers, they don't respect doctors, clergy, so on. Mm-hmm. And we get into the parish and there's a lot of individualism and also the consumerism. If we don't like this church, we'll go shop for another. You know, how do we take people where they're at and move them gently, nonviolently, instead of just coming out and, you know, this is what it says, this is how we do it, you know? I think that's a very difficult process.
Yeah, session three will talk about parenting styles, and that's not just parenting, but systems that nurture, and that can be churches. Churches have a parenting style, you know? Schools have a parenting style, you know? And we'll talk about authoritarian parenting, neglectful parenting, and indulgent parenting that generates what augments those various traits you're talking about. So so session three, we'll get into that, what various styles, what traits are, and what, and with some predictive value on how your teenagers are going to wind up if you use these particular styles, and how we should be parenting, how we should be nurturing our kids in our churches and in our schools, and the hallways, and so on. So in session three, we'll kind of get into that now.
Who's providing the funding for the project that you're starting?
Well, Parizo is the agent. Jim, money is actually coming from Eli Lilly companies. I can't remember the grant agency's name.
It actually, if those of you who know about the, this crowd was here last week, what is it?
Way to Live.
Way to Live is a book, and it's a teen, youth writing project and lifestyle project. That comes out of the same center of funding and life and vision out there at Valparaiso. And so anyway, they gave us this $10,000 for that piece of wood.
I'll just pass this out and you guys can keep asking questions.
Have you had any reactions of parents who have had kids who have committed suicide?
No, we're really in our infancy on this whole project. So this is, we're introducing it out here. Oops, we're just introducing it here, and we haven't had any gigs yet. Except, one extra another.
Well, we've had two kids in our congregation commit suicide, and so the parents are just reeling, obviously. And, you know, any implication that they were at fault in some way of doing this becomes very, very uncomfortable. And it becomes violent to them in some way because they're already feeling the guilt of what's going on.
And that's important that we have to understand that it is not just cruelty and child rearing. This is a symptom of a toxic society.
Right.
And so it's really important for parents to say, oh, well, it wasn't all my fault, or it wasn't my fault at all, or whatever. So that's part of the project is to be kind of reassuring that there's more aspects to it than just our parenting stuff. This is kind of a summary of the entire project, 10 different points that need to be understood. We need to understand the psychology of it, the biochemistry and pharmacology of it, the drugs. We'll get into that a little bit later, but there's a lot of people become more suicidal on the antidepressant drugs long term than we expect. So that's a real sobering reality that people actually can become very violent or suicidal that never had any of those kids before on the drugs. So that's an interesting aspect. So we talked about pharmacology and biochemistry. I'll be teaching some brain science. I do that to my patients. Teach them what goes on at the synapse level. What nutrition has to do with it. What malnutrition has to do with it. So there's a lot of science that's important to understand that will give us some thoughts on other things we can do for prevention. We talked about sociology. Obviously, poverty and all that sort of thing is in the mix. The shame and humiliation of being impoverished or gay or black or a minority that's persecuted. And politics, of course, and we'll talk about history of Christian nonviolence and the theology and spirituality and a little bit of economics. We won't go through it all. But we're going to have people say, okay, there's way more to it that we need to understand. Question?
I'm thinking about our congregation in the Every Peace, Every Church, or Peace Church possibility. And it's a very progressive congregation. They're willing to be challenged and and have been challenged, and we'll think about this very seriously. But as in probably most congregations, I see a real divide between people of my generation and people of my father's generation in war. In my generation, the wars have been mostly invasions and destabilizing elected governments and really pretty clearly immoral and ethical situations. My father's generation is the World War II generation, who saw what was going on in Germany and actually didn't see often, you know, until we got to the gates of the concentration camps what was going on. But it was called the Good War by a lot of people because we liberated these prison camps and stopped Hitler from continuing his genocide. And we have to remember when we're talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer that the Confessing Church did stand up and say something, but part of that was an assassination plot. Many people who fought in that war believed to the depths of their soul that it was a just war, that it was righteous, and that had we sat and done nothing, it would have been immoral and wrong. So to get up and say to those people, you know, you shouldn't have fought in that war, isn't going to fly, and it isn't even, well, it's something I'm thinking about, you know, how do we discuss these things and how do we talk about those when as Lutherans there is a just war theory.
The big question, what about Hitler, you know? What do you do about Hitler? It's always, you know, the conversation stopper. Well, Adolf Hitler was a baptized Catholic. You know, he was raised in a non-peace church, a pro-violence church. He was also a sadistically abused child. He would wanting retaliation against his enemies, and he was raised in a very anti-Semitic religion and area. And then he was also in World War. He was in the trenches in World War I for 4 years. Trench warfare is just terribly psychologically traumatizing. Nobody came out of that mentally healthy or spiritually healthy. It causes spiritual death. One session, he will also be introducing the concept of post-traumatic stress disorder, especially the combat variety. And I'll be showing, I think on Thursday or Friday early afternoon, I'll be showing a video called Beyond Vietnam. It talks about the post-traumatic stress disorder of the Vietnam veterans. You know, how terribly traumatic that is to see gruesome death or be a perpetrator of it. All those horrifying realities that can make us mentally ill or criminally insane or drug addictive or et cetera. So violence, that's a great example of violence. But so what about Hitler? Hitler had post-traumatic stress disorder. Hitler had no soul. It was driven out of him probably from his sadistic father or his abusive church or the war, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So if his church had been a peace church, maybe World War II wouldn't happen. It's a tantalizing thought, isn't it? If Joseph Stalin was a baptized Orthodox, Russian Orthodox child raised, but it wasn't a peace church. It wasn't a peace church. He was beaten brutally by his father as well, and was a soldier. So I always kind of go back to that. Wow, what if Adolf Hitler had been raised in a peace church? You know, the history of the world would be different.
Here is that handout, Gary. You send them around from this side. Let's keep the system going. What?
And they already passed that one.
Okay, what if every church had been a peace church?
Well, so
take
down
a look at that.
Pick up these.
We have about 5 minutes, I think, on the tape.
And of course, the other thing about World War II, if there was a just war, you know, that would maybe came the closest to it. But there was, you know, World War II also was the bombing of Nagasaki, Hiroshima, and all sorts of atrocities that once you get the thing rolling, it, you know, wars just cause tremendous devastation. It's not just the deaths. You know, we always talk about the deaths. What about the people who were just like, let's survive it, let's, we're psychologically traumatized. What is their life like? The nightmares the rest of their life? Well, what is the life of their children like? Just spreads exponentially through the generations. They calculated that every traumatized Vietnam veteran caused PTSD in four other people when he got back to the States. Now, I guess if it's catchy as I suspect it is, did those four cause it to be that they have PTSD, mental ill health, and four others? And you can imagine what the outcome in a generation or two of a very militarized nation, or very someone who's had a lot of warriors. We're seeing the devastation in Africa. You know, what about these kids that are forced to be killers? What's going to happen if they have children? It's just terrible. So Jesus was right. We should be loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. We can stop the violence with the, us as individuals.
I would like to make one comment on that very perplexing and difficult, no easy answer question about those who sacrificed in previous wars, did the best they knew. I think we can't answer all those questions, but I think we have to ask whether people who did the best they knew in their time and generation necessarily will show us the best way for the future, and whether the future has to be the same, more of the past, or whether the future can be different in important ways. And one of the things we're, one of the pieces of history we're trying to bring into the future with every Church of Peace Church is the African-American nonviolent struggle for justice and democracy in this country. There is a piece of history which is vastly ignored by the church and has not been embraced as an implementation of the way of Jesus. What if the African-American struggle for change in this country had been violent instead of nonviolent? Don't we really love the nonviolence of the black folks, huh? Yeah. Well, they had something, there's no question. And in every Church of Peace Church, we are saying that it's not just these Mennonites, Brethren, and Quakers that define Peace Church. The African-American freedom struggle defines Peace Church. And the global struggle for justice and democracy, all of that is a piece of it. And so it's a very rich and widening.
I think you did pass those papers out.
Well, I thought Gary said you passed out, what if every church had been a peace church? Do they have that one?
Yes. Yep.
That's the one I was talking about.
It just looks different.
It looks different.
Yeah, okay.
Question?
Yeah.
Yeah, I wanted to comment on what you said about difference in generations. I noticed, like, with my parents' generation and my generation, probably an even bigger difference. Like, at least in my experience, my parents' generation, they had it, they're very ingrained in their minds that with the just war theory and everything. My generation, I think, is a lot more open-minded. And so I think instead of going and saying to people who have already fought in the wars and thought, and you know, they, in their minds, they did the best they could do, instead of going to them and saying, hey, look what you did is wrong, we can go to the future.
Oh, yeah, I agree. And I would never say what you did is wrong.
Yeah.
But if we're saying that nonviolence is the right way to do it, or the best or the good way to do it, and, you know, of course you're immediately going to think about your own history. And how do we work with people so that we don't put them on the defensive for what they've already done? And I think that's a good way to do it, is just say, we go forward from today.
Right. And I also think there's an economic piece in this, too. I think of my own congregation, which is a young congregation, but they're very conservative in their political thinking because it's a very upward, very high middle class group, so they're protecting their own interests. So there's another whole piece.
Yeah.
I mean,
and they're young. Yeah.
They're young. They're young. They all have, I mean, we're young. I'm old compared to them. They're young.
Well, the other piece, part of the economic piece, is that in impoverished areas, the military is often the only employer. And so that's often the only way out for people who are economically depressed.
Yeah.
Or a good way to pay for college.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But not as good as it looks. And there are people in the African American community who are saying that very clearly. You know,
no,
it looks,
I mean,
better.
It's
a sales job.
Sure.
That
right.
doesn't work as well as
yeah.
it
right.
that's portrayed. Well, really, our time is up.
Yeah.
We have to 5 after.
All right, the books that you have, the two books you mentioned and the one that you have there, are they listed on these handouts somewhere?
Should be. I know that on the back, For Your Own Good is at the top, Valve, Who Left Them, and Jesus Against Christianity.